Please open your Bibles with me at Revelation chapter 19 and at the 11th verse. Revelation 19 at the 11th verse. We're starting here because this second half of the 19th chapter is coordinate with the 20th. So that there are two scenes in this part of the 19th chapter and in chapter 20 that really belong together, and we'll do our best in the time allotted to us to see how they fit together and see how both complement one another and show us slightly different aspects of the same glorious and climactic scene. Before we read God's word, would you bow your heads with me once again as we pray? O Lord Christ, by the sharp, double-edged sword that comes from your mouth, rule among us, subdue and slay our sin, wound and heal, and by your word, conform us to your image, for we ask it in your precious name. Amen. Revelation 19 at verse 11, this is the word of Almighty God. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with that sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, than which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Amen. And we praise God for his holy words. They spent thousands of dollars getting there in time for the winter migration and countless hours waiting for a sighting. At last, the whale watchers off the coast of Sydney, Australia, finally got a glimpse, just a glimpse, of one of the massive creatures. And soon every eye in the boat was glued to the starboard side, scanning the waters for another sign of the huge humpback whale that had just moments before broken the surface. They're all gazing out the starboard side, where a glimpse had just been gotten of the animal they'd come to see, which is why they missed it entirely when the same animal, significantly larger than the boat they were in, leapt entirely out of the water on the port side of the boat. The boat behind them got a marvelous view of the whole thing, but the tourists in the lead boat missed it entirely because they were looking in the wrong direction. They were looking in the wrong direction. If you look at chapter 19, verse 11 for a moment, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Here is the real focus of these chapters. This is a passage, a portion of Revelation, which, unless we're careful, will leave us looking out the wrong side of the boat. And we'll miss the main thing, the real thing. To put it bluntly, Christians are entirely too obsessed with the meaning of the 1,000 years spoken of in chapter 20, 1 through 6. We want to know, is it a literal 1,000 years? We want to know, does it take place before or after the return of Christ? And all the while our attention is focused, and these are valid questions, and we'll try to get to them in due course, but all the while our attention is too focused on those questions, fixed as it were on the starboard side of the boat, we miss the big idea we're supposed to be focused on over here on the port side. The book of Revelation as a whole, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation as a whole is about Christ. It is designed to provide comfort to a suffering, persecuted church at the time in which it was written and in every generation since. And it does so by turning the precious diamond of Christ in his beauty, in all his attributes as King and Lord and Savior and Judge and God and man, that we may see from many different perspectives new facets of his beauty and sufficiency and glory and worth to the comfort of our souls. That's what these chapters are mainly about. And so we begin in the opening part of the portion we read together from verse 11 with a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom our souls, my soul, our souls so badly need. As I said a moment ago, what we have here are two perspectives really on the same event, as though two reporters were dispatched to the battlefront, to the front lines, and they're sending back their reports of what is taking place to the newsroom. And so we have two complementary, compatible, and yet distinct accounts of the same thing. Chapter 19, 11 through 21 looks at the triumph of Christ, the warrior king. The triumph of Christ, the warrior king. While chapter 20 deals with the triumph of the church, Christ's warrior kingdom. The triumph of Christ, the warrior king, and the triumph of the church, his warrior kingdom. Look at chapter 19, 11 through 21 with me. First of all, the triumph of Christ, the warrior king. As I said a moment ago, the first six verses are entirely occupied with an extraordinary description of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in these opening six verses from verse 11? John doesn't rush into a treatment of what Jesus is doing in our dark days. He doesn't focus too quickly on the unfolding plan of God playing out in history. No, he lingers first on the one who is sitting on this great white war horse, Jesus Christ, the triumphant warrior king. And he dwells on each component of his vision as though to savor every detail. For John, far more important than understanding what Christ is doing is knowing Christ himself. Everything else flows from this. True comfort and consolation for a suffering church is rooted in this. There's nothing more important for us to do. No discipline more helpful for us to cultivate in the dark days in which we live than this. We must linger long with John on the person of Jesus Christ. Look how Jesus is described. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus was called the faithful witness. Here he's called faithful and true. That is to say, because he is faithful and true, he is and will be a perfectly just, reliable, trustworthy, sound judge. His eyes, verse 12, are like flames of fire. And again, this is just how John saw Jesus back in chapter 1, 14. Eyes like flames of fire. Jesus sees, and his gaze penetrates. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And he looks with piercing, perfect, blazing purity upon all who come before him to be judged. You may fool others, but you cannot fool him. And he wears, notice, many crowns in chapter 12, verse 3. And in chapter 13, verse 1, both the great dragon, Satan himself, and the beast, the anti-Christian powers of the world, they wear many crowns, but they are counterfeit kings. And their kingdom is set up in rivalry and rebellion against the Lord and his Christ. But Jesus is the true and only King, the King of Kings, and all the crowns of all the lands belong to him as their rightful Lord. You may remember how back in chapter 4, at verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before the throne of God, and they cast their crowns at his feet as they worship, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." It was an image of believers surrendering themselves to the lordship of God in adoration, surrender, and delight. Well, now, here are those crowns, and they rest on the head of King Jesus. He wears your crown on his head. He is King, not only of all the nations, but even in the private realm of your life, he is King. And more than that, John says he has a name that no one knows but himself, that is to say, though he has shown us so very much of himself in the Scriptures, though we know him truly, and may by the grace of God grow to know him more and more profoundly, we will never know him exhaustively. I think it will be the greatest joy of every citizen of the new creation to spend eternity together, discovering more and still more of the wonder of his great name, the mystery of his glorious person, the beauty of the union of two natures, the perfections of his character. There are depths in Jesus Christ only he can fathom. He has a name only he knows. And then look at verse 13. We are told he has a vesture, a robe dipped in blood. I like what Darrell Johnson says about this phrase, quotes. He says, quote, "There is blood on his robe before he comes to the final battle." There's a battle about to commence. There's armies gathering. And here we see Christ on the white horse, and he wears a robe, the robe of a priest, the robe of a king. And it's bloodstained before the battle begins. And Johnson asks, the question is, whose blood is it? From the whole book of Revelation, from the whole of the New Testament, there is only one answer. The blood on the robe is his own. His robe, both a priest's robe and a king's robe, is stained with his own blood. There is a final confrontation coming when Christ shall appear in his character as final judge. But here we see that the one who comes to judge is one whose garments have been stained with his own blood, as though to remind us that while there is yet time, before that final confrontation, before Christ comes as Lord and Judge, he has made every provision that we may come to know him as Lord and Savior. He has shed his own blood, that every sinner who looks to him may be welcomed into his kingdom. And when he comes in glory in the clouds, we will not quake or tremble or fear. but we will thrill and go with joy to be with our Redeemer. Today, Christ is Lord and available to you as Savior, for he has shed his own blood for sinners. But one day, the one whose robe is blood-stained to make us whiter than the snow will come to judge the living and the dead. Be sure when he does, be sure when he does, that his blood has made you clean. And he is called the Word of God. That's how John identifies him in the opening verses of his gospel, you remember. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. That is Jesus Christ. That's who comes here in this scene, riding onto the battlefield of history, the Word who reveals God to us, who is God, who is the maker of all things, who, when he speaks, stills waves, at whose command demons cower. No wonder, John says, the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him. Who can stand against him? He is the mighty Word of God. And so verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. What is the sword coming from his mouth? It is the word of the gospel. And it conquers the world. There's no question. Listen, there's no question about the success of the gospel. It is not in doubt. I dare say those of us who are in Christian ministry in one form or another need to hear this word of encouragement sometimes. I certainly do. Haven't there been times, brother pastors, when we have felt our lack of apparent success very keenly? Haven't we worried over our failures? Isn't it easy in those moments to begin to wonder if our confidence in the Word, in preaching the Word, in explaining the Bible, if it hasn't been misplaced? Maybe the Word needs supplementing, you know, a little assistance from the latest gurus of church growth. Let's apply some marketing techniques and find the latest trends in church growth. Perhaps that will give the Word the assistance that it needs. And so the Word becomes secondary and our ministries become shaped by other priorities. And certainly we may pack people in, but we will not make disciples that way. No, John says, Christ conquers by the sharp sword that comes from his mouth. The Word conquers. The gospel triumphs. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. And more than that, John says, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. It's a reference to verse 9 of the second psalm, where the Lord establishes his son to triumph over the rebellious nations. Ask of me, the Father says, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall rule them and break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. There's political turmoil on the national stage, isn't there? There are maverick states like North Korea. Russia has become once again an enemy of our way of life. Islamic terrorism continues to lurk in the shadows. Wickedness goes apparently unpunished. Vice is everywhere celebrated. Moral confusion prevails. I read this week there are more LGBTQI candidates running for elected public office in the United States this year than ever before. You take all of that in, we need to hear this line of the book of Revelation. Here's a line to repeat to yourself for the comfort of your heart, no matter what the news anchor says when you turn on CNN or Fox News. For all the wickedness of the world and the tumult of the moral and political landscape right now, here's a truth to preach to your heart. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron. He will rule. We can quiet our souls with that good news. Christ's kingdom will prevail, even in the face of the rage and malice of the wicked. And as the ruler of all, John says, he will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is the agent of the wrath of God, and on his thigh it is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When the pundits and the prophets of doom have only bleak predictions, brothers and sisters, fill your gaze with a fresh sight of the true and only King. Remember the one who conquers by the word of the cross, whose robes have been stained with his own blood that we might be washed whiter than snow. And who rides forth even now to judge the world in equity. And would you look at the effect that his riding forth has, verses 17 through 21. There are two suppers we heard so movingly last night about one of them, didn't we? In verses 6 through 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everyone in history, everyone in this room is invited and will be a guest, as it were, at one or other of these suppers. The marriage supper of the Lamb, or what is called here in 17 through 21, the great supper of God. The first, of course, is a picture of glorious celebration. The second, a gory image of utter, abject defeat and everlasting condemnation. The birds of the air are invited to gorge themselves on the corpses of a defeated army. The army is identified for us in verse 19. It is, we're told, the beast, the kings of the earth with their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Understand, this isn't a picture of a single great battle at the very end of history. This is the perpetual stance of the satanic powers of rebellion and sin. This is the world we're living in, taking up battle lines against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, we will not have you to rule over us. And the final battle, look in the text, the final battle for which they are readying themselves is never fought. It is never fought. The text simply says, Jesus rides forth on his white horse, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed by the sword that proceeds from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. It's a gory image, to be sure. Shocking. Terrifying. But what is the message for the comfort of a suffering church to whom John was commissioned to write these words? It's not actually a complicated message at all. The message is Jesus wins. There is no final battle. The world powers of sin and spiritual rebellion, the false religion that deceives and lies to the nations, they are all dispatched to hell as the word of Christ slays those who follow them. If the world will not embrace the promises of gospel mercy that Christ's word brings in life, it must endure the promises and the fulfillment of the promises of judicial wrath that same word will bring at the last day. At the conclusion of history, when Jesus comes in glory, no matter how fierce and terrible the raging nations may seem, Christ the warrior king need only speak, and judgment will fall. The other day I was watching a short film about people who have severe color blindness, and there are spectacles that they can wear that help them to see color for the first time in their lives. That's what the book of Revelation is really about. That's what these chapters are really doing. They're helping us no longer to see the world in gray, but to see it as it really is, in full color. To evaluate what's really going on with new eyes, and not to lose heart, though the nations rage and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The one who sits in heaven laughs them to scorn and says, I have appointed my son on Zion's hill, and he will rule, and he will win. In the end, the triumph of Christ, the warrior king. Now I want you to look with me at chapter 20. And see the triumph of the church, the warrior kingdom. The chapter unfolds in four scenes. The first is in verses 1 through 3. An angel who holds the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain, he binds the dragon, Satan himself, for 1,000 years, throwing him into the bottomless pit so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 3. Now, here's where we're most in danger of looking out the starboard side of the boat. We get so fixated, don't we, on the millennium and its meaning that we miss the big idea. And we tend to let our fixed dogmatic conclusions about the end times color the rest of the text so that we end up obscuring the truth that ought to stand out to us most clearly. And so we do need to try. It's really impossible to do in the end, but we do need to try with God's help to look at it with fresh eyes. So here is Satan bound. I'm persuaded that he is bound not at the end of history, as some people would have us believe, but he is bound at the cross. There, Colossians 2:15, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, triumphing over them. In the cross, Satan fell from heaven like lightning, Luke 10:18, during the earthly ministry of Jesus. He came, Mark 3:27, to bind the strong man. He could say of the work that he was doing. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John 12, 31 and following. That's the same message John sees here in his vision. Satan is bound and cast down. His power to deceive the nations is curtailed for 1,000 years. Now, again, remember, Revelation isn't interested in statistics, but in symbols. 1,000 years is a theological number, symbolic in its meaning. Like all the other numbers that you find in the book of Revelation, 1,000 years represents the whole period between the first and final return of our Lord Jesus. And now John is saying, because he has been lifted up on the cross, he is at work drawing all people to himself from every tribe and language and nation. What an immense encouragement these verses ought to be to us. The devil would like nothing so much as to keep you fearful and cowering at the posturing of egotistical politicians and the perversity of sexual revolutionaries, wringing your hands in despair. Nothing can be done. It's all hopeless. But the truth is, Satan isn't free. We are not locked in a cosmic struggle, the outcome of which is uncertain. Satan is not God's equal opposite number, and who will win? He is chained and bound and imprisoned in the bottomless pit. He cannot thwart or hinder the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. John wants us to see Satan's chains. Dear discouraged, fearful Christian, have you lost sight of Satan's chains? See Satan's chains and take heart. Then look at the next scene. Now John wants us to see the truth about ourselves as Christians, to drive the encouragement home deeper. First, at the end of verse 4, he speaks about those who suffer for the sake of Christ. You see, as having come to life, this is the first resurrection. Notice carefully how he speaks to his original readers about it. Blessed and holy, he says to those who originally received this book, blessed and holy is he who has a part, present tense, in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So John believes that his contemporaries may have part in the first resurrection, the great blessing of it. This isn't a reference to some physical resurrection of Christians at the beginning of an earthly millennial kingdom. Just as 1,000 years are symbolic of the whole age of the church, This first resurrection is spiritual in character. It is the new birth. It is regeneration. We were dead, Ephesians 2, in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. John 5, 24 and 25. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, who do not bend the knee to the beast, really live. They really live. We have the blessedness of resurrection life in the middle of a dark, dying world. And more than that, John says, we reign with Christ. There's a sense in which we reign with him already. Doesn't always feel that way, does it? Doesn't always feel like reigning already. Those who come to life, verse 4, and again in verse 6, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Doesn't always feel like reigning. But when we finish our pilgrimage, we do not go to oblivion or into some kind of soul sleep. We go to be with the Lord who reigns upon his throne. We are swept up into a participation in the victory of Christ. Yes, on earth we suffered and we labored and we wearied ourselves, and we often wondered if our labor in the Lord had in fact been in vain after all. We sowed in tears, didn't we? We shed our blood. We gave our lives, but then one day death was swallowed up in victory. And though we sowed in tears here, when we go to be with the Lord, we begin at last to reap in joy. Taking our seats on thrones of our own beside Jesus, the great King. And then we will begin to see from heaven's vantage point what we could only glimpse at best on earth. As missionaries of the cross penetrate yet another unreached people group for the first time. And gospel churches are planted in dark cities and neglected communities, and lost sinners are plucked from Satan's snarling maw and are brought into the kingdom of God through the patient, faithful, prayerful witness of the suffering church. We will get to watch as the world does all that it can to hinder the gospel's progress. And again, we will see the malice and animus of the world confounded and overcome as modest Christians go about their lives with gentleness and joy, testifying to Christ's redeeming love. Now, remember, John is writing to suffering believers under the boot heel of Roman tyranny. The politics of the world made life miserable for the followers of Christ. The church was bleeding and dying. John himself, remember, is in jail as he's writing these words, in jail for the sake of the gospel. Frankly, our political troubles, our cultural pressures are light and insignificant compared to the difficulties they endured. And yet to them, John says, Satan is bound. The gospel will advance, so press on. He says, you're alive. Blessed are those. You're blessed to share in the first resurrection. And thirdly, he says, you already reign with Jesus, who shall reign till the end of the age. Yes, the world makes you slaves and martyrs, but you really are kings. You really are kings. And every act of service, every word of witness displays the kingship of Jesus Christ. And one day you'll see that clearly when you take your seat with him in the glory that waits. Dear struggling Christian, do not grow weary in well-doing. You will reap a harvest in due time if you do not give up. And then very quickly, notice the last two scenes, verses 7 through 15. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. They're called here Gog and Magog. And look, if you've ever read Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, you'll have all sorts of fascinating and bizarre theories about the identification of Gog and Magog, and is there a supercomputer in Brussels called the Beast, and all sorts of interesting end times theories. Then they're all desperately trying to identify who these two great powers are. Is it Russia and China? Is it Islam and America? Who are they? The names actually come from the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. They belong to the ancient enemies of the people of God. And that I think, is actually all John is trying to say to us. It's a very simple point. This isn't an esoteric warning about who the aggressors in the next global war are likely to be, so that you can all retreat into the bunker waiting for the bad guys to come get you. These are not encoded tips for the future of American foreign policy. That's not what John is talking about. He's simply telling us that the ancient hatred of the world against the church is going to flare up again in a final paroxysm of rage and malice under the manipulations of Satan. And the church will be besieged as never before in a climactic moment of persecution. They will, verse 9, surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It's the same scene actually described in chapter 19 all over again. It's the final battle about to commence. It looks as though the tidal wave of the world's hatred will finally obliterate the church. But it is, once again, a battle that is never fought. Everything looks bleak. The tsunami is lifted up and almost ready to engulf the church, to crash down upon it. And then Jesus simply wins. Verse 9. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus wins by showing up. No shots are fired. Satan is overthrown, the world in all its malice summoned to judgment day. There is no strategy of the devil, no cunning of men that can avoid it. And look at verses 11 through 15. Here is the end, history's end. As all creation flees from the presence of Christ, verse 11, everyone who has ever lived assembles for the final great assize. Verse 12, the great and the small are there, the young and the old, the mighty and the apparently insignificant. Verse 13, the sea and death and Hades all give up their dead. So there's no exceptions, no exclusions, no exemptions, no free passes. Everyone is here. And books are opened. The books of the deeds and the book of life. We know, don't we, that God has the complete record of our lives written down, as it were, and the names of everyone who believes in Jesus are indelibly recorded. And everyone is judged, notice that in verse 12, by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And I want you to see clearly that while hell, like the lake of fire, is the sentence passed over those whose deeds condemn them, those who escape do not escape because there are no misdeeds recorded in the books. They escape, rather, because their names are written in a different book, in the book of life. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a way of escape. But only one. Your name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is it to have your name recorded there? It is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, whose robe is stained with his own blood, that you may wear white robes, white linen,
and carry palm branches in your hands and sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? He will save all who come to him. All. Rest on him. And when you do, your name is recorded and preserved forever. When you stand before the final tribunal on the great last day, and the books are opened and your life is recounted, you're not going to point to anything in the book of deeds and say, "Jesus, because of this right here, you must accept me." No, you will point instead to your name inscribed in the book of life, which declares Jesus himself has bought and paid for you by his blood. To be sure, the book of deeds will bear testimony. It will bear testimony to the reality of your faith as you grew in obedience to King Jesus. There will be some record of your faithfulness to him. Every true believer has a record of faithfulness to him to show at the last day. Not perfect, yet true. But your faithfulness will not acquit you. Neither will it qualify you for the glory to come. Your imperfect obedience will not save you. No, the book of life is the ledger of every soul for whom Jesus died. And if your name is written there, you need not fear the moment of your appearance before the great white throne. So Revelation 19 and 20 it's like a pair of spectacles for Christians to wear that help you see the real world in full color. Not the Fox News CNN world, not the Facebook Twitter world, not the world of national propaganda or personal boasting, the real world. The world where Christ is king, where Satan is bound, where the gospel will advance and the kingdom of God triumphs. Some of us, I rather suspect, need to put those spectacles back on and stop our fear and our unbelief and begin again to see reality as it truly is, the great theater for Christ's final victory. So here's the triumph of Christ, the warrior king, the triumph of the church, his warrior kingdom. Here's the real world. May God give us grace to see it clearly and to serve our king with boldness and joy, come what may, within it, that we may be his instruments as his kingdom advances to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. O Lord, we pray first that you would have mercy on us. Forgive us for allowing our fears to obscure the sight of Christ's crown and Satan's chains. And now we pray that you would give us grace to live as servants of the great King, whose victory is not in any doubt. The outcome of the cosmic conflict is not in question. He has already triumphed by the cross and the empty tomb. And so save us, deliver us from our fears. Grant that the church may no longer be timid, cowering in the shadows, wondering what the world will do to us next. But in the boldness the knowledge of your victory can give us, send us forth as your instruments to herald the unsearchable riches of Christ to the ends of the earth, that you may gather to yourself a people from every tribe and language and nation. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.